have a question. I should start this lest we go long. What is your favorite Bible story? What is your favorite Bible story? You've been through the book. Been through parts of the book. Some are interesting, some are not as interesting. Could it be the story of Genesis and creation? Noah and the Ark? The Tower of Babel? Certainly life changed at that point for the world around us. Maybe the story of Israel being led through the desert, having experienced miracle after miracle, but didn't have faith in God who was making those miracles possible. Maybe Daniel in the lion's den is always a good story. Maybe listening and walking hand in hand with the judges, learning from their lives and adventures as they led Israel forward. Maybe the prophets and the promise of a perfect tomorrow going through the major prophets. Certainly stories about the life and times of Jesus Christ, our Savior. How about the experiences of the apostles with Jesus and what they went through? Or the solemn and awesome time of the trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of that perfect being. We have the stories of Peter, Stephen, Timothy, James, Philemon, Ananias, Sapphira, and on and on and on. If you were to ask me that same question, well, I'm at a loss to tell you what my favorite story would be. Mine appears to be the most recent one I've read, studied, and tried to understand. My favorite is the one I'm currently focused on. It's an interesting book, page cover to cover. There are some stories, excuse me, where I've received more personal help and insight than from other stories. And that's the nature of stories. Some stories where the path forward is what I needed to have illuminated so I can make the right decisions. Where an example written in the Bible gave me a better understanding of a situation that I might have been facing and how to manage and deal with that situation. It's as if God were behind me telling me which way to go, what to say, what to do, how to act and react so things work out fine. I want to cover a couple of scriptures to explore why God placed so many stories in his word. Why he wants us to review those stories. Stories that pique our interest. Stories that illuminate life. And stories that enhance our own personal Bible study. To make this book live in our lives. Stories that impact our personal growth and engage our connection with our Father and our Savior. How cool is that? Doesn't get much better. Let's start in 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Wow. That's what the Scriptures are about, making us wise toward salvation. And they're filled with stories. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake, that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The entirety of the Bible is inspired by God. It's profitable. That's a money term. It just means there is something to be gained from it. Whether it's doctrine, well, that's policy, principle, or life guidance. Whether it's reproof, well, that could be personal criticism and or admonition. Correction. Well, if you're going down the wrong road, you want to be corrected. How often I need directions, whether it's through a Garmin or my animated biological compass I have sitting next to me. Her name is Sue. There's a story about us getting lost in Cincinnati one time, having been there never before, and she knew where to turn a mile away, and it was different. Never mind. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We're taught, we learn how to be Christ-like, to literally put the mind of Christ in us. That's what we get from the inspired Word of God. All the stories are recorded and written for us to guide us, set examples of life principles to admonish us, to correct us, and lead us into righteousness. How awesome. What a book. Let's go to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, I love those statements. They get your attention. So that, therefore, and the next words are important. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses? What is he talking about? What do you think he's talking about? Let's take a peek back in the writing that he was writing. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. We're not going to read it here. Or verse 4, rather. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away. He was just translated. He was just moved. Man of faith. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How many men just get in a car and just drive off not knowing where you're going? He was told to go, and in faith he went. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those are the beginning of the clouds of witnesses. Everyone in this book is part of the cloud of witnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a part of the cloud of witnesses. They were eyewitness to Jesus Christ, to his life, to his death, and resurrection. We have eyewitness accounts of some of the more incredible life-altering events that have ever taken place. And God's word was inspired so that we would have doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The lives of the people that are in this book, that is the cloud of witnesses. Those who experience the life with God. Those in the New Testament who experience the life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. The apostles, even Paul, who did not have that experience with the first apostles, had a one-on-one experience with Jesus Christ for 3 years in the desert. It's a brilliant statement. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have the eyewitness reports of life-altering events. And we get to read them all. Right now, I'm going through some old documents that catalog and go through some of the concerns for launching satellites and whether or not if satellite blew up, what would be the collateral damage, because some of these things go up with plutonium and other things. It's fascinating to read these stories and what people went through, tried to understand how to make this perfect launch. We get to go back and read the life stories of our brothers and sisters through time. That is so cool. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I think this is a cool topic. It's going to be an easy topic to understand. But it'll be a profound, hopefully have a profound effect on your Bible study. 1 Corinthians 10, please. Moreover, brethren, one of those therefore words, moreover, listen to what happens next. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the seas, talking about the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in that cloud and in the sea. You can get that from Numbers 9. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's a stumbling stone for many to understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also did. Well, when they were lost in the desert, when they were just dragged, kicking and screaming out of Egypt, they didn't want to go. They didn't want to change. They liked their lifestyle. They wanted things that God didn't want for them. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, let's continue. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. We read of the examples of what they did. We're told not to do that. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 died. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. You know, you don't go back against your Creator. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them. This whole collection of individuals, all the stories that we read, these recorded events, these life events that took place, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Bible is filled with stories and events and occasions as examples for us. Examples are to learn from. Examples are to illustrate and illuminate lessons. Examples teach how to and how not to. Paul also continued, he said, these examples of all these experiences that were recorded in the Bible are for our admonition. Now, the Greek word just means calling attention to, or by implication, mild rebuke as a warning. It's a noun of action. It's an exhortation, counsel, advice, or to caution one, or gentle reproof. I've got a bunch of dictionary definitions here. These examples were written so that we would learn, so that we would read through their examples and see what worked and what didn't work, to see God's hand in their lives, to see what happens when God's hand was out of their lives. All these stories were written as examples for us, for our admonition, for our caution and concern, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What God penned is for our learning and for our benefit. And there are many, many stories in the book that could have been a book of do's and don'ts. Just, you know, I could see some individual walking up there says, I'm an efficiency expert. I can cut this book down to 1/10 of its size. We'll just make do's and don'ts and take out all the stories. You don't need those. And we'll just make it easier to read. You'll just have do's and don'ts, a list of commands. But God chose to personalize the book, showing us application and reason, cause and effect. God has provided us an opportunity to study the lives, the thinking, the cause, the effect, the consequence of choice in our Bible studies. So that, I love that phrase, so that we might grow toward the kingdom of God, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge, so that we would change to have the mind of Christ. Everybody in this book is for our example. Not one person in this book isn't for us. Keep that thought in mind when we get to the conclusion. Personally, I need examples. I do learn by reading and studying. I can see things in my mind. But when it comes to really complex technologies, I need someone to walk me through which button to push. I really do. I have to have somebody showing me. I get a more complete picture by seeing and observing how it's done rather than just reading what it says. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 11:1, just write that in your notes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do as I do what Christ did. Think as I think Christ thought. That's the key, as Christ. Some people say, well, you just have to do what I do. What if you don't follow Christ? Well, see, we have to do our own study and make sure that the example we see is in accordance with God's law, with following Christ. Paul was saying, use my example, learn from me, learn from my mistakes, observe and learn from my successes as I follow Christ. And all the names in this book are examples for us for the same reason. God has given us many examples. He's given us a cloud of witnesses to learn from. Today we're going to highlight a handful of these examples from God's Word to do just that, to look at inspiration and correction and support and guidance and teaching and illumination and help and influence. Okay, I got a hold of a thesaurus, sorry. And this gives us a place for us to start our Bible studies. It gives us a place to start an intense review of the stories that God has stated that we should look to and learn from. Really, it would make Bible study fun. There are many ways we learn: by direct instruction, by personal experience. Sometimes that's hard. By the experience of others. I prefer the experience of others. In fact, when I'm looking for something, or I need to buy something, or it's difficult and complex, I find someone who has done that, and then I pick their brain. I'm lazy. What did you learn? What were questions that you have? How did you advance to get to what you wanted? So rather than do my own research, I learn from the experience of others. We learn by observing others. Learn through their mistakes and successes to see what does and what doesn't work. We have that old phrase from George Santayana, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Sometimes it's stated as, if we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to repeat, or something very similar. History repeats itself because no one was listening the first time. That comes from Anonymous. I like that one. Mark Twain stated, don't let schooling interfere with your education. Sometimes we let someone's teaching interfere with what we observe and what we are learning from outside. Mark Twain also said, a man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. Mr. Twain did like cats. He said, if a man could be cross with a cat, it would improve the man and deteriorate the cat. But he also said, the more I learn about people, the more I like my dog. That's another story. Modern day education has valued what God knew all along, and that is we observe and learn. We learn by observing. Oddly, this was discovered by educational psychologist Albert Bandura in 1986. It was formulated. Observational learning is the learning that takes place through watching others. This type of learning is often included in the style of progressive education and can affect an individual, a group of people, a nation, or a culture because we observe what does and doesn't work. Observational learning is not the same as pure imitation of another behavior. Observational learning occurs as a result of witnessing another person, but is performed later and cannot be explained as having been taught in any other way. That just means I saw something and I learned something. And maybe I put it together in practical application later. I'm not trying to imitate you. I'm trying to learn from you. An article goes on and says, examples of observational learning include an infant learns to make and understand facial expressions. Oh, you got that brand new little person. And mom is right up there. And it sees the smile and it hears the voice. And it begins to learn facial expressions. A child learns to walk. I've used this example before. I'm going to use it again. A little turkey sitting right there. Okay, she's 37, but that's another story. Tam and Trace. Tracy was our go-getter. She still is. She's our doer. Tammy was our observer. I watched Tammy observe Tracy crawling with her elbows and almost in her mind saying, well, that's not right. And then Tracy would get up on her knees and she'd coordinate her arms and knees. I could do that. So Tammy starts crawling. Tracy would get up and totter and fall, totter and fall, totter and fall. And Tammy, I could see in her mind going, well, that's not right. Then Tracy would walk, and almost overnight, Tamara would get up and start walking. I mean, it was kind of cool. But she was an observer of our go-getter. I love embarrassing my daughters. And it's working, yes. We learn how to play a game while watching others. I never jump into the middle of a game without knowing how the game is played. We learn a science concept by demonstration from our teachers. I enjoyed my science classes, especially when I hear theory and practicum be put to application and I could see what they were talking about, especially when things went boom. We learn by observation. Someone walks in front of you and there's a piece of ice that you can't see and they slip. You walk around it because you observed someone had a problem. And hopefully you pick them up and you walk around it. We step into a new environment. We observe how things are done. We observe where people go. Where do they exit? Where do they enter? So that we might not make mistakes or disrupt. We observe. We learn by observing. Our Father has given us clouds of witnesses and numerous examples by which we are taught how to live, what mistakes to avoid, to learn, understanding cause and consequence, choice and outcome. What a cool book we have. Mr. Kozer's message illuminated the exploration of this point. Taking a simple example and helping us understand its spiritual value. For brevity, of the 42,922 stories that we're going to go through today, let's just start in 2 Kings, please. Mr. Reddy, that's where I was saying I wrote 1 Kings, but it's in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, in my notes. 2 Kings. 2 Kings 5. It was a typo on my part. I want to just illuminate and illustrate what some of the stories that God has given to us, some of the examples, some of these eyewitnesses to life-changing events can mean to us. When we look at a story, we read the story, and then we should stop and say, what lessons have I learned? What lessons might I learn? This is a very simple story of Naaman. Close friend of all of us, right? Probably not. Maybe not everybody knows of Naaman. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She became Naaman's wife's servant. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king got a scribe, put together an email. The king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel. I can imagine this really surprised the king. "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy." That had, his jaw had hit the ground. Wow, you could just put yourself in his place. You're king of Israel, but say what? "And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He wants a fight. We're going to go to battle over this.' So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes." You don't often very hear of the leadership tearing their clothes, not unless they were in a mosh pit. "That he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. 'I am master of an army. I come from the king. I'm at your door.'" What does Elisha do? "Elisha sent the messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Go away, go wash. Elisha didn't go see him. Naaman became furious and went away, saying, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal me of leprosy." He expected a show. He expected a show. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't need a show. Elisha was telling him that, showing him that. "Are not the Abana and the..." I should have read this first. "Phapar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the ones of Israel, than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. "My rivers are better than this Jordan." We were at the Jordan. We were at the headwaters of Jordan, a little dribble. It's kind of cool. But see, God doesn't need anything massive and big to prove that he's God. Naaman turned away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him. I could probably hear their knees knocking as they're going to correct their master. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Just go wash and be clean'?" It must have played on his mind. As you go through the story and you think about the lessons might be learned, it played on his mind. The prophet of God didn't heal Naaman. God does. God did. "And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" Wow. What an understanding. And it's true. There is no other God in all the world except the God we serve. And he returned, "But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand.'" "Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." None of us do this for gain, and it's not us. It is always God. He says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there. Now that's getting off on something different. Naaman comes with his whole entourage before Elisha, expects him to come out, wave his hands and incantations because it's all about Elisha. That's how he viewed it. Elisha didn't come out. He sent his servant and said, Jordan's over there. Go wash yourself 7 times. You'll be clean. Most of the time, God doesn't ask us to make great sacrifices, does he? He doesn't ask us to perform awesome deeds. Rather, it's to do the simple things, the quiet things. God is God, and he doesn't see things as we see things. We could be surrounded by great rivers, and the Jordan certainly is a modest piece of water. Naaman wanted to do great things to earn or to feel worthy of being healed. He was just told, go wash yourself 7 times. And then he wanted to give gifts and tribute for God's mercy. And Elisha said, no, I'm good. I won't take anything from you. Lessons to learn. Lessons to learn. The lesson wasn't done then. As we read on, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Oh, I'm going to get something from him. I wonder sometimes about Mr. Gehazi, how you could be with Elisha for so long and not understand that it is all about God, not about what we can get. Because he runs down Naaman and takes gifts from Naaman. But what he ended up with, verse 26, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Elisha says, I knew what went on. Therefore, verse 27, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. Gehazi didn't understand. He was at the feet of Elisha, could have understood the events that took place. Gehazi learned not to take advantage of God's mercy, but he learned it the hard way. Learned it the hard way. While we're there, this morning while I was going over this, let's just go over one page to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Sometimes we have to know how to deal with people. Sometimes we need to know we're not alone. Sometimes we can be depressed, down, worried about those around us. Oh, this is a wonderful example here that God has given to us. 2 Kings 6, verse 6. So the man of God said, where did it fall? Talking about, oh, that's the axe. I meant 8. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. Apparently, he really intended to have war. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. I'm going to go over here. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware, you do not pass that place, for the Syrians are coming down there. The king says he's going to be there. Hey, don't go there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful that there was not just once or twice. More than twice, the king of Israel was warned where the king of Syria was going to be. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. Who's the spy? Somebody in my entourage is telling the king of Israel what's happening. And one of the servants said, none, my lord. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He tells the king of Israel your very thoughts. There's no monitoring taking place. There's no CIA, FBI. There's no wiretapping. But this is a gift from God to Elisha for the king of Israel. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And when it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Oh, we got him. No longer am I going to have this spy telling the king of Israel where I'm going to hide out. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, I can imagine you're going out, get a little water, get maybe a little breakfast, go down to the vegetables, pick a few ears of corn, and you're looking all around you, and all you see is an army of Syria, and they're here for you. There was an army surrounding the city and with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, woe is us! This isn't good. Have you seen what's out there? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I have to tell you, I've used that phrase in my mind as I went into difficult situations. There are times when you just have to know there are more with you than with anyone else. God is with us. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, and he said, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. You know, this isn't God's way, folks. Come on, hand by hand, shoulder, hand on each shoulder, let's go. The whole army, blinded, followed Elisha. And so it was, verse 20, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. No longer were they surrounding Dothan. No longer was this mighty army capturing Elisha. But they themselves had been captured. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Can I kill him? Can I kill him? He's like a little child. What does God say throughout his book? Love your enemies. Especially in the New Testament, we learn to love our enemies. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Sometimes we do need just a quiet answer. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. It was solved. It was put away. The story of Elisha and the captive Syrians, you know, what lessons might we learn? There are times when I need to know that there's more with me than there are in the situations I find myself. I'm not alone. The armies of the world may descend on me, yet there will always be more with me. Given God's intervention, mercy and care should be the continued gift we give to others. Jesus, our Christ, our Savior, said to love our enemies, do good to them who persecute you. That doesn't stop when we find ourselves in difficult situations and then suddenly find the roles reversed. How about a story from what some call the notable unknowns? Notable unknowns. There's plenty of names in here where they appear just once or twice. Names of people who were considered minor characters, but whose examples were such that God put them into print for us to review and learn from. First Chronicles 4. This is probably not so much an unknown because this made the internet, actually, two verses made the internet. And of course, I'm talking about the prayer of Jabez. Jabez. Here in the middle of a discussion about the genealogy of Judah, we come across an insert, a side comment about Jabez and his prayer to God. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Two verses. Jabez isn't mentioned anywhere else except as a place in Palestine. What can we learn from such a simple two-verse message here? God inspired that his name be included in the work that would last millennia. It's written as an example for us today, part of the surrounding cloud of witnesses. Well, what do we know about Jabez? Very little. Let's see what we can discover in the lessons that await us for our effort. We know God wanted us to know Jabez. He wanted us to know his name, his character. He wanted us to see God's intervention. We know that Jabez prayed and that his prayer was simple and direct. To begin, we know Jabez was honorable. He was honorable how he dealt with others, how he dealt with his family. He showed honor and respect toward God. Maybe there were a feud, but we don't know. He was honorable than all his brothers. That had to say a lot, too, about his mother who raised him. Doesn't say anything about his father. One can assume that father was there somewhere. Jabez was honorable. Now, the name Jabez, does mean pain. But according to the definition, it can mean mental or physical pain. We don't know what kind of pain his mother was in. Was it a physical situation that she was in pain? Was it a mental situation where there was devastating poverty and drought? We don't know. His name does mean pain. He was raised to be honorable. We know that he was raised to know God. His prayer shows experience with God, shows that he spent time on his knees. His prayer was not vain. His prayer was direct and simple. He probably saw answers to prayer because he had an expectation that God would answer. Jabez was spiritual in that he trusted his future to God. He said, your hand be upon me. To do so, he had to live a committed life. Two verses, part of the examples and cloud of witnesses that God has given to us. His prayer was addressed to God, spoken with familiarity. He knew God and he had to have a relationship with God. His words were well-defined, very specific. It wasn't aimless or flowery. That's as if you talk to a parent. That's like talking to someone you really do know. His words held no vanity. It was from the heart. Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. His prayer had emphasis. Indeed, I need this. He didn't take God's mercy and blessings for granted. He prayed for God's guidance continually, that your hand would be with me. I've often said how wonderful it is to fall into the hands of the living God when you're in concert with God. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God when you are not in concert with God. But think of Allstate, the insurance. It is a wonderful thing to be in God's hands when he's demonstrating his love and mercy toward you. He also prayed for safety. God preserved the history of Jabez so that we learn how to be surrounded by sorrow. There's pain in his life, and yet live a successful life. It says, God granted him what he requested. It's interesting about names in the Bible. Good and honorable men will always be remembered. Well, that's in Proverbs 10. We can go there. Just throw a couple of sides at you. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Psalm 112. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Think about in your life, who do you remember? Who do you want to recall? Those that had positive influences in your life. Those who had positive influences in your life. Good and honorable men and women will long be remembered. Jabez, his name is in the book for millennia. Let me throw another story at you. Eutychus. Everybody know him? Nope. Okay, Acts 20. Let's go to Acts 20. Acts 20. Eutychus is only named once in Scripture. He's a young man who became famous for doing something that none of us really want to do. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and some use this as a proof text that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, just because these guys got together and they were having bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, everybody got together. They've got one last chance to talk to Paul before he leaves. Of course you're going to get together. When Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There was a lot to talk about. There were lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come back up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. He departed. And when they brought the young man in alive, they were not a little comforted. Not a little comforted. Paul stopped his discussion. He had care and concern for someone who wanted to hear the words of life, fell asleep during it, fell three stories. Down, died, took care, and through God's mercy, God revived him. You could just think about that for a minute. He wanted to hear the words of life, but there was no room. He was a young man. Where do young men sit in that society?
Back of the room.
I don't like the back of the room personally. I like sitting up. So I can see myself going to the next floor up or the next floor up, and I don't like it hot, so I can see me sitting in the window where the breeze might be. I sure don't want to see myself falling. He got drowsy, fell asleep, and clunk. You know, what might we gather from this story? Don't sit in windows when you're hearing a sermon. How about We can hear the words of life, but it's still possible to fall asleep. You know, we can spiritualize this. We can hear the words of life, but it's possible to fall asleep. We have the example of the 10 virgins in the parable. And then in a demonstration of power and mercy, God restored the boy's life through Paul. Now, Paul, this is a kind of a continued validation. He destroyed the church. He was trying to destroy everything about the church until he was converted. And then everyone had to deal with Paul, not Saul. They look at him, knowing who it was, still having to learn to believe that he was converted. It was a validation of Paul as a servant of God rather than the previous Saul who persecuted the church in a previous Pharisee life. I'm out of time to cover the more stories, more examples, more of the cloud of witnesses that God has recorded and stored for us to review. Noah, who lived right and had to be alone against society. 120 years building an ark. And of course, my mind goes to Bill Cosby and the example of him building an ark in somebody's driveway. Abraham believed God and left what he knew, trusting in God. Joseph endured years of abuse, but recognized the hand of God in all of it, including at the time when he could wreak vengeance on his brothers for throwing him in a pit and selling him. Rather, he embraced them in mercy. Moses, who exuded the love of God and the love of God's people. David, knowing that size didn't matter when facing Goliath because he trusted God. How often we face Goliaths, huge problems in our lives. But we have the army of God with us. We have the power of God with us. Daniel resolved to obey God regardless of the outcome and the consequence. We can go on with John the Baptizer, of course, Jesus the Christ, Paul, Peter. What lessons might we learn from the lives and events surrounding so many others? Gideon, Goliath, Jonah, Ruth, Balak, Jonathan, David's friend, and Dorcas, and Martha, and Elizabeth, and Elisha, and Naboth and Elimas. How about Malchus? I will never forget Malchus. We talked about him at Passover when Peter took a sword and tried to cut off his head and only cut off his ear. And Jesus healed him. Malchus. He's only mentioned once. He was the servant of the priest. Friend of John is Gaius. Indeed, the book is filled with illustrations and lessons. Every name in the book, every example recorded has lessons for us today. Each was chosen by God to be included in this tome of life. God has indeed surrounded us with examples for us to learn and grow, surrounded us with so many eyewitnesses to life-altering events. Have you noticed something very curious about the book of Acts? Doesn't appear to have a conclusion. When you look at all the other books in the New Testament, they end with the word amen. They're concluding remarks. Well, except for James and 3 John, they all end with amen, which means so be it. Could it be that the book of Acts is waiting for the disciples of Christ to add their names and their examples into this book? I think so. There is room for the stories of modern-day Christians. It just makes one wonder. It was just a curiosity. God gave us a lesson book, and lessons are intertwined in the lives and stories of men and women of faith, men and women who oppose God, men and women who gave examples and were witnesses to the wonders of God's intervention and a vision for tomorrow. As we continue this wonderful journey God has called us to, let us take time in our Bible studies to seek out the examples, to read about the cloud of witnesses, to identify who they are, to learn from their examples, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge. Good Sabbath to you all.